We're looking at the various areas of ministry that every church must address. Just taking a few weeks for an overview of how we understand each ministry in this branch of Christ Church, along with maybe some thoughts about how we might want to be growing here. And we're finishing our look at worship today. Our text is Psalm 63. It's the Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Now, this psalm is intensely personal, isn't it? This is not a hymn, as so many hymns, both in the psalms and that we sing, not just a hymn that declares the truth, like the one we just sang, "O love of God, how rich and pure." It's a statement. It's not until the last few verses that we get any general religious statements. Most of the psalm sounds like a private conversation that we overhear in the dark and quiet, a prayer coming from someone else's voice that in the magic of the psalm somehow becomes our own voice. The psalm sings about a personal desire for God as if it were a visceral need. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. The psalm is made for corporate worship, of course, but what it does is that it helps us reflect on an experience with God that is not corporate at all, but is as private can be. We talk about having a soulmate in life or sharing our heart with our beloved, but of course that's a romantic exaggeration. The only person with whom we can share our soul is our Creator. And He's the only one who knows exactly who we are, knows exactly what we think and how we feel. The Psalms, this psalm in particular, this psalm is about private worship. When you worship God alone, just you and Him. Private worship may involve other things like study or meditation, but it includes a sense of God's presence, and that's what dominates. It's talking to Him and listening to Him, or just being quiet before Him. I don't know that private worship is any more or less important than corporate worship. I rather suspect they complement each other. But I do suspect that private worship is more rare than corporate worship among active Christians, at least in our culture. American culture leaves little room for communion with God. Americans, and maybe we're not alone in this, but we tend to prefer corporate worship with a liturgy, rules that tell us what to do, rules that involve standing to sing at a particular time and bowing to pray at another time. And different traditions, of course, have different liturgies, but every service, every corporate service has rules, and so people know what to do. And that's the advantage of corporate worship. It teaches people in a predictable way and reminds us in a predictable way how we need to approach God, and the rules make it less threatening. And we're led to confess our sin generally, and we're led to thank God generally, and we're led to commit ourselves to Him generally. A lot of Christians, at least modern Christians, don't know so much what to do with God alone. You know, it's kind of like learning how to behave in a group when you're going to meet a VIP, but then you find yourself seated next to that person at dinner or something. You think, what do I do now? How do you behave? For generations now, evangelicals have described their faith as a personal relationship with God. And that's a great phrase, but I rather think that really what it is trying to refer to is a personal choice to believe in God, the fact that I myself have consciously decided to believe in Him. I'm not a Christian because of my upbringing or my culture, but because of my personal choice. But a personal relationship surely is something more than a personal choice, just as there's a difference between choosing to work at a company and then actually going to work there and getting to know the coworkers. We talk about having a personal relationship with God when really perhaps we just mean that we are saved by a God we barely know. Another challenge for Americans is that relationships tend to be branded as feminine, something women want, women do. In our culture, men are less comfortable having a relationship with other men, let alone with God. Well, that's just a problem with words. I mean, if relationship sounds too feminine to you, then think of having God as a friend. It's a very biblical thought. In the New Testament, we read that Abraham believed God and he was called God's friend. In the Old Testament, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And of course, at the Last Supper, Jesus addressed his disciples. You're my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants. Instead, I call you my friends. Well, we're called to the same faith as Abraham and Moses and the original disciples. But how many of us, men or women, relate to God as our friend? How many of us speak to him face to face when we aren't, you know, asked to bow our heads in church along with everybody else? How many of us have moved beyond being his servant to the mutual commitment of friendship, knowing that he can count on us and we can count on him? And yet we need to be God's friend. The friendship of with God that's expressed in private worship is something God wants, and it's something that we need. Most people have heard Augustine's paraphrase one way or another, that there's a God-shaped hole or vacuum in the human soul. And whatever we try to fill that hole with is the God or idol that we worship, whether it's a thing or achievement or human being or philosophy or religion, but can only be filled by God himself, and only when he becomes our Redeemer in Jesus. There are times in everyone's life. For David, it was at night. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. For David, it was after a long day of hard work, or maybe a night of pleasure. Times when all the distractions are put away and there's nothing left to obscure where God ought to be in the soul. In the ancient world, maybe it was a little easier to find such a time at night when all other thoughts could get so easily swallowed up in the immensity of the stars. And during those times, most people are at least a little bit aware of God, or at least where God should be, and know whether he is a friend or a stranger. Corporate worship does so much to nourish and exercise our faith, but private worship provides the stability of our soul. And yet, how many Christians experience little of private worship? They're saved, of course. We're saved by grace through simple faith, but a lot of folks barely know the one who saved them. Why do I say that? Because when they face a challenge, they don't expect God to help them. They expect their friends to help them. They call them up, ask for help. But God is not the first one they call on. When they get an unexpected blessing, they don't think of sharing it with God immediately. They share it with their friends, but it may take a while to get around to thinking of talking to God about it. Well, you know, a person can be saved that doesn't know God really well. Maybe the faith has never had a chance to grow, because faith grows into friendship through private worship, being in his presence alone, just you and him, over time. David says a lot about worshiping God privately in the psalm. One of the most important things is in verse 2. He says, I've seen you in the sanctuary, and I've beheld your power and your glory. The sanctuary, the tabernacle in Jerusalem, was David's Bible. Of course, most of us have our own copies of the Bible today, but even so, still, a lot of people learn a lot of what they know about God, just as David did, in corporate worship services that are based on the Bible. David saw God in the sanctuary. He saw God's holiness in the curtain that kept even the priest shielded from the Ten Commandments they couldn't face. He saw God's redemptive grace in the sacrifices that bore the death that his sin deserved. He saw God's transforming grace in the laver that washed the grime away. He saw the fellowship that God wants with his people in God's private tent, where a meal was always waiting to share, where prayers could always be enjoyed by our Lord, and where one day they'd be able to approach his throne in perfect obedience. The tabernacle was kind of a visual Bible for David. And the point of verse 2 is that that's where David learned about God. You don't get to know God by making stuff up about him. You don't get to know God by looking at yourself in the mirror of your soul and then just assuming God's just like you. Well, he is like you in that you're made in his image, but he's not like you in the way that your image is cracked and shattered. If you think, well, this is what I would do, or this is how I'd feel, or this is what I'd be if I were God, you're engaging not in private worship, but in self-worship. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Your thoughts and mine will never naturally be as holy as God's, or as gracious as God's. We will always make more room for our sin and less room for forgiveness. Keeping our worship biblical keeps it honest and accurate. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I beheld your power and glory. And what David saw in the sanctuary, he remembered on his bed when he and his divine friend would talk together. And God wants every one of us to know him and talk with him, to take the things that we learn of in the scriptures or in corporate worship and talk to him accordingly. Publicly, David learned of human brokenness. Privately, David could confess his brokenness to the only person who is whole. Oh, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, like a person in the desert. In corporate worship, we confess our sin together, how we break the Ten Commandments, and we confess that sin has really messed up our lives. But in private worship, we get specific about our failures and our needs. I know that's humbling, but the point is not to humiliate us. The point is that we have to understand how we're broken to appreciate how we can be mended. Because in private worship, we get specific about embracing God's grace. We get specific about embracing his forgiveness. We get specific about pursuing the process of transformation. Corporately, we confess God's grace and we talk about the cross in general terms. And we take the Lord's Supper with everyone else as part of a ritual. We need to do that. That ritual rehearses the truth. But it's in private worship where we digest what we've eaten together. Corporately, we receive spiritual medicine, but it's in private that God applies his grace to our souls. Corporate worship is something like going to a supermarket. When I go to the supermarket, it's often crowded. Lots of people, hard to find a parking place, aisles are full of folks, and we gather with lots of other people to pick up the stuff that we need, not just food, but over-the-counter medicines and prescriptions and toothpaste and mouthwash and soaps and shampoos and all kinds of personal items. And then we take that home, and then we unpack it and use it personally, the pills and lotions and paste. They don't use themselves. You got to take them out and actually use them on you, okay? Private worship is using the things we pick up in corporate worship or in our Bible study, biblical truth that won't use itself. We have to use it every day. And by using it, I don't mean just try to adapt or adjust our behavior. We take the things we learn about God, and when we spend time with him privately, we assume those things are true as we talk to him. That's how you use it. I've seen you in the sanctuary, and I beheld your power and your glory. And then we get alone with God, each one of us, and treat him as the one who has all power and as the one whose glory is above the heavens. How much time do you spend taking care of your body every day? What do you think your soul needs? In corporate worship, I am reminded that my sins are forgiven, that God loves me just as I am, that God Almighty has called me to be a whole, wonderful, moral, loving human being. But in private worship, I soak my soul in that truth. Soak. In private worship, I rest. I lay aside the thick mask and the heavy disguise. Alone with God is the only place I can truly be myself. I can become more and more transparent with others as I mature, but I can be totally transparent with God right now because he sees who I am anyway, and he's chosen to love me anyway in Christ. In private worship, grace becomes real. It comes to me with my name on it. Have you ever read the Bible using your name? It's a great thing to do. If you can take a passage that truly is intended for all of God's people, then you can devotionally paraphrase it with your name. That makes sense. I remember the first time it happened to me. I'll never forget it. I was in a little meeting and someone came over and just placed a hand on me and said, Glenn, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as a child of light. I'll never forget that. Now I can do it for myself. Glenn, when your delight is in the Lord, your God, and his law is something you meditate on night and day, you're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever you do will prosper, for the Lord watches over your way. In corporate Bible study or in corporate worship, you learn truth. In private worship, you put it on. You take it in. Confessing sin and embracing grace in private worship is not a hard thing, as some people might fear it would be. You know, what's hard is facing your sin, as long as you are unwilling to be obedient. That's hard, okay? But if you're eager to repent and to turn around, and if you are ready to obey him, then actually confessing sin and embracing grace privately is absolutely wonderful. It's like tossing off mud-caked overalls and stepping into the shower. Finally, you can talk about your failures and your shame, your sense of shame, with someone who actually loves you unconditionally. You can get your head around his grace and talk about my brokenness with somebody who can help me mend and get better and stronger. In his presence, I become clean, I become whole. I can taste what I was meant to be, and I emerge from private worship actually changed a little bit, even more than in worship services, because it's God directly that I'm talking to. Private worship is where I deal with my fears. David speaks in verse 9 of those who seek my life. In verse 11, the mouths of liars. David's world was filled with danger and intrigue. His own life and all he held dear were always under siege. But I know those same fears. I live with fear every day of my life. Don't you? I live in a world where people strap explosives onto the mentally disabled and send them into shopping plazas. When I turn on the TV, I listen to one voice after another who's paid to manipulate me to their advantage. I worry that the things I worked so hard to build might be scattered by some unforeseen attack or disaster I couldn't possibly see coming. I deal with my own aches and pains and fear that the next doctor visit will tell me how I'm going to die. I worry about the people I love, knowing that I cannot protect them from harm the way I want. My world is filled with danger and intrigue. My life and all I hold dear are always under siege. It's in private worship that I bring all of these fears to the one who rules the universe. I don't expect him to put a bubble around me and spare me the effects of sin. I don't deserve that, and he has never promised that. In fact, he's warned me often things are going to be hard, and it's going to get harder. But I do speak to somebody who is in control and who's already loved me enough to give me what matters most to him, that I could thrive. And as my friend, I can expect him to care very much about how I'm thriving. I can expect God to help me through those dangers, toils, and snares until my time in this world is over or the time allotted to the gospel is over, whichever comes first. I can expect him to give me an eternal perspective and the endurance that I need. I pray for endurance every day. I expect him to take the worst things that happen to me to call forth the very best my life has to offer to him. And I expect him to rule the events that are swirling around me and step in and overrule them if they threaten to destroy me, because God will not allow his friend to be destroyed. In private worship, I rediscover this amazing truth that God Almighty protects me, his child, so that while I will never, never be invulnerable in this life, I am indestructible. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Or as David sings here, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed, and the mouths of liars will be silenced. Private worship is the one place, it's the one time in my life when I can truly be free of fear. It's the only time I can afford to let my guard down and face my fear squarely and openly, because that is when I can cast all my cares upon him, because I know he cares for me. It's like slipping off this very heavy backpack and letting it fall to the ground. Private worship determines how spiritually rich our lives can get, how much faith and hope and joy we can hold. David sings, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live. In your name, I'll lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Corporate worship can pour all of that stuff into your soul, but private worship determines how big a cup you have to receive it. People who experience very little or no private worship experience corporate worship like Chinese takeout. You're hungry an hour later. I mean, almost literally. I mean, you come and you get faith, you get joy, you get hope. They're all very real when you go to church, but it's an hour later, you start feeling empty again. People who, like David, spend quality with time with God alone, regularly, experience corporate worship as a feast that stays with them. It's like taking a lot of doggy bags with you through the week. So you just keep on feasting. So how do we begin to regain, those of us who need to, a practicing friendship with God built on private worship? Well, I can't and won't try to give you, six things that'll change your life overnight, because a relationship takes time to build. But I'm going to mention two things that strike me. First, maybe the first thing we need to do is simply to confess and face the fact that a lot of us don't know very much about private worship. Maybe that's just a good place to begin. Personal spiritual disciplines have fallen on hard times in our modern, overly busy world. Modern Christians tend to treat private worship as a hobby. A great idea, something I'd like to do one day. But a hobby. I wonder how many people in this room spend any real time with a hobby anymore. I used to be able to do that in a small group. Go around, share a hobby you have. Now it's like, well, I'd like to. No time. Finding water in the desert is not a hobby. So the first thing to do, perhaps, is just to confess, if we need to, and face the fact that our souls are dry and they are cracked. So dry, they're cracked. Verse 1 says that David prayed this in the desert of Judah. Okay, we need to pray in the desert of America, the desert of Maryland, the desert of Surrender Park, wherever I am, and confess that our souls are thirsty and our body aching, and we need to earnestly seek him. That's all just from verse 1. And this purpose to earnestly seek him can't spring from guilt. The desire to be a better Christian in somebody else's eyes or in my own eyes, that would be like drinking alcohol in the desert. It just makes you even more thirsty, dries you out. The purpose to seek God privately has got to come from a thirst for God. Like water, I need him to quench my fears. Like I need God to wash off the dust and grime of my sins. I need to seek him earnestly for my sake. Not because I want him to serve me the way I want, but because I need him to serve me the way he wants. And the other thing I'll just mention, I'll mention because I think it might be helpful. And this may sound strange. But let's make sure that we're not using our devotions to hide from God. That sounds strange. Let's make sure that we're not using our devotions to hide from God. Devotions are oftentimes when we read some of the word, we think about it a little bit, apply it to our lives, and then leave a long list of concerns in God's lap and go on. Now, all that's fine, as long as we're not doing that in a way that keeps God at arm's length. You know, discussing theology with God in order to keep the conversation from getting too personal. Or talking about everybody else's needs on my long list and not talking about the things that really matter to me. That would be a mistake. I'm concerned that the way a lot of Christians do devotions is like having a business lunch or a business breakfast with God. That's not a bad thing to do. But you don't come out of a business lunch with God singing, "Your love is better than life." See, that's the difference. Your love is better than life. When I take Mickey out to dinner, just the two of us, we talk about the things that are deepest on our hearts, the things that are weighing us down, the things that are really challenging our faith. And whoever is the most up will help the other. And we remind each other of our love and our commitment. We do that explicitly in words that you can never, never say too often. That's how we've made it for 33 years. Do I want to do less than that with my God? See, I don't tell Mickey everything that's on my heart. I don't know everything that's on hers. I can't give Mickey all the support and confidence she needs, and she can't give me all that I need, because as close as we are, I'm not her God, and she's not mine. But God is my God. Did you notice that in verse 1, how David puts it? So simple. Oh God, you are my God. That's what private worship is all about. Oh God, you are my God. I saw you in the sanctuary, and I'm telling you, you're my God. In corporate worship, I confess with my spiritual family that the Lord is God. But in private worship, I confess that the Lord is my God. The God I need, the God I trust, the God I live for. Well, I think we have a lot to learn about private worship. And I think that growing in that area should be one of our long-term goals as a church. We need to develop ways to mentor one another in seeking God. We need folks who will help us organize spiritual retreats. We need to read good material, discuss it, and set aside time to practice. We need a lot of things that'll take time to build. But you know, we can start growing in this now just by spending some time alone with our Lord, experiencing the grace we know about. Maybe for 1 hour on Sunday afternoons. Maybe for 20 minutes, 3 times a week. Or maybe when I'm waiting for sleep during the watches of the night. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you.